So today we move into lesson 2 of James 2, the second chapter of James, and we'll be talking today about some. James begins to talk about some of the problems that were in the early church, and interestingly enough, because of human nature, are of course still problems today. Now, let's remember, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He at first did not believe in Jesus, but after the resurrection, the resurrected Lord appeared to him. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. And we don't know all of the details, but he became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Now, the church at Jerusalem, you've heard the term flagship church. Oh, yeah. That was the flagship church. The church at Jerusalem was the traditional strong base from which all other churches benefited. Because of the persecution during the first century, though, the persecution of Christians began to scatter, especially to Antioch, and then Antioch became one of the main centers of Christianity. But they scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, and so James was writing letters to these Christians to encourage them in their faith. Now, remember, the early church, at the time that James is probably one of the first books that was written in New Testament times. Because, and the reason we know this is because he was martyred in about 60 or 62 AD, so it had to be written obviously before that. But also, he doesn't mention any of the problems that came later on in the early church. For example, the Judaizers who believed you had to become Jews first and then Christians. He doesn't mention any of that or any false teaching or any of those other things that Paul specifically mentions and Peter also mentions. So he also mentions meeting in the synagogues. And this was this is obviously a time when Christians were still meeting in synagogues because before they began to meet in homes, and there were no church buildings till the third century. So for the longest time, they met in homes when they were finally kicked out of the synagogues, when they began to be no longer just a minor part of Judaism, but a major force. So James is writing this letter as the pastor of the church of Jerusalem to encourage these Christians that have been scattered out into Asia Minor and into the world of that day. Now, remember, they were undergoing persecution. They were in the minority. Christians weren't understood. It was a new faith. It was still a transition time for Jewish believers from the law, understanding the law, to understanding grace. And so James is one of those that more or less bridges that time. And he mentioned some very specific problems, a very specific issue that he is famous for talking about in this book is faith versus works. Now, week after next, since we're gone next week, we won't be talking about anything. But we'll be talking more specifically next week about the end of chapter 2, about faith versus works and about the judgment. And if you remember, we talked about this several weeks ago, that there are many people that have said, I don't know if James and Paul would agree. It seems to me that they are in conflict here. They are not. And there's a very, very clear way to see that in the scripture. But I think it's very important that we understand that. James goes on and talks about, he has some harsh words for the rich later on. He talks about faith without works. Does it do any good? He talks about our speech. How our speech, in other words, the whole theme of James is this, and this is our destination. You remember when we talked about taking a journey with James? Our destination is that regardless of our words, our actions stand in judgment of our faith. We can have all the right words, can we not? Have you known people that have all the right words? But their actions and their attitudes show something entirely different. There's got to be harmony between both in order to know that it is true faith. Now, the theme of this lesson would be James 2:8, which out of the Living Bible, James said, it is written this way, "It is good when you truly obey our Lord's royal command found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is really the essence of everything he's talking about. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he begins by introducing the problem of favoritism or discrimination. Now, I think everyone could relate to this in some way. Did any of you ever have in school, was there ever a teacher's pet in your room? Were any of you ever the teacher's pet? You were? I always wanted to be the teacher's pet. You were? Look, she's embarrassed. Well, congratulations. I'm sure your life was easier. I was one of those children that just blended in with the crowd. And there was always a teacher's pet. I remember in the fifth grade, a boy named Jack Lewis who loved school, and he was a teacher's pet. And, oh, how nobody likes the teacher's pet, you know, because the teacher plays favorite, gives you everything, lets you run errands so you can run out in the hall, clean the chalkboard, go to recess early, go get the ice cream. I know. I never was one of those people. Favoritism. Well, if only it would stay so simple. But unfortunately, that attitude grows into very destructive things if it's not stopped. And that is, of course, favoritism, discrimination, and really, really, really sins against the very nature of God. Now, interestingly enough, favoritism and discrimination were a big problem in the early church. In the first century, society was characterized by upper and lower classes. Now, we've talked quite a bit in here on the Gospels and the life of in Palestine during Jesus' era, and you know that you had the Pharisees and the religious leaders in one strata, the wealthy people, right? And then you had the poor people in the other strata. And these classes were very, very distinctive, and was Jesus usually challenging those men in those upper classes, the religious men. And so this was also characteristic of the church in the time of James. And it's interesting, I think, you can tie James to the story in Acts 6, not because he is mentioned, but undoubtedly James had observed something that happened in the very early days of the early church. And I won't read it to you now, but in Acts 6, you can go back and read the story of when the deacons were chosen, the first time, really the first committee of the church. These men were chosen, and the reason they were chosen to lead out in the daily administration of the church was that there was a problem of discrimination. And guess who it was with? The women! The older women. Don't mess with older women. Just don't. That's not a good idea. Well, what had happened is that there was a dissatisfaction between some of the widows. Now, widows generally, when a woman's husband died and she had no children to support her, she would often come to Jerusalem because the church had a large charity there and would care for the widows. And so there was a large contingency of widows that lived in Jerusalem at this time. Now, there were the Hellenistic widows. Those were Christian, Jewish women who had converted, who were Christians, and they were Hellenistic. That meant they spoke Greek, like the rest of the common language of the day. Then you had the Hebraic widows. These were the widows that spoke Aramaic, as they did in Palestine proper. And so you automatically had a cultural difference here, right? You had two different nationalities, so to speak. Well, of course, the Jews that ran the church in Palestine were Hebraic Jews. They spoke Aramaic. And so the Hellenistic Jews, these women, said, well, when they were passing out the food, the daily distribution of food, they weren't getting as much as the other women were. Can you imagine women saying that? They weren't getting as much. And so a dispute arose. Now, the men of the church were very, very wise, and they prayed, and God gave them the plan to pick out 7 men among them full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And these men would serve as deacons, and they would then take care of the daily administration of the food, and the apostles then would be free to study, to give themselves to the word and to prayer. All right, there's one of the first patterns we have of church staff or church running polity, running a church, that someone would care for the administrative things, and then the pastor, the preachers, would give themselves fully to the word and to prayer, and someone else would take care of all of that. So I say all that. Interesting, also let me add that it's interesting, the 7 men that they chose all had Greek names, which tells you something about the wisdom of the apostles, as a concession, as a sign of cooperation with the Greeks, that they would do this. And so undoubtedly James was already aware that the first major conflict of the early church was discrimination and favoritism, and it was a problem in that culture as well as this one. So in James 2, and I'm reading, let me read to you, I'll set that up, give you the context of this passage, and then I'll be reading, remember I'm reading from the Living New Testament. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim that you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people more than others? For instance, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in shabby clothes, if you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or I'll sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that you are guided by wrong motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God promised to them who love him? And yet, you insult the poor man. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? And aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you truly obey our Lord's royal command, found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you pay special attention to the rich, you are committing a sin, for you are guilty of breaking that law. And the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you murder someone, you have broken the entire law, even if you have not committed adultery. So whenever you speak or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law of love, the law that set you free. There will be no mercy for you if you have not been merciful to others. But if you have been merciful, then God's mercy toward you will win out over his judgment against you. How many of you would prefer God's mercy to win out at our judgment opposed to his judgment? How many? Raise your hand, please. Yes. Okay. This is good. We should rejoice over this verse. In Christ, God's mercy triumphed judgment. In Christ, his mercy has triumphed over judgment. We're going to talk about that at our next lesson in more detail. All right. So, favoritism. James hits them hard. He's setting up his case now, his argument for faith versus works. And his first point in taking on this argument is to say, let's talk about discrimination. We know that God is no respecter of persons. We know we are to love and show mercy and kindness to everyone. And yet, many of you are not doing that. And he uses the word that is often translated as discrimination, or more accurately, favoritism. That Greek word, and some of you may wonder why usually speakers will give the meaning in Greek or Hebrew, that's because it's the original language that the New Testament was written in Greek. And often those words are more specific and carry nuances that are a little different than our English language, and so often it gives us additional insight into this word. For example, the Greek word for favoritism is a combination of to accept and face. So favoritism means accepting or rejecting on the basis of someone's face or appearance. So you look at them, you don't bother to know anything about them, but you immediately accept or reject them on the basis of their outward appearance, their social status, their race, their ethnicity, their education, whatever it is, simply looking on the outside. Now apparently, James had heard some church members were kowtowing down to these rich people and giving them preferential treatment. And he was saying, as he so often says in other chapters, my brothers, these things ought not to be. This is not consistent with true faith. This is not consistent with the love of God. So he sets up his argument there that faith and favoritism are inconsistent one with another. Now, so then he gives us a hypothetical situation. Can any of you imagine a hypothetical situation like this? Oh, I can. This is as if it came from a church last Sunday. A person who's dressed nicely, expensive suit, let's say a man with a nice watch and slicked hair, back, you know, nice-looking guy comes in. He's on good shoes. He looks well-dressed. And someone shabbily dressed and poor walks in behind him. Now, let's be honest. The usher is going to give preference to who? Well, let's be honest. Probably the nicely dressed person as opposed to the poorly dressed person. This is very common. Now, in these days, in biblical days, however, they were much more obvious about it. The wealthy would be given the front row seats at the synagogue, and the poor people would have to stand. And James is reminding them here, he's saying, weren't you the poor people that used to have to sit on the floor and stand? If you remember, you used to be those people. Now you're giving preference to the wealthy people. You're doing to others what others did to you. And so that is not the right thing to do. Have any of you ever been to Williamsburg in Virginia? Well, I remember the first time I went to Williamsburg as a child with my parents, and my mother loved it. Poor thing, we made her life miserable because all we wanted to go on was the rides. There are no rides at Williamsburg. And my poor mother just wanted to do whatever you did there, and I always felt so guilty about that. Later, not then. And but when we were in Williamsburg, in fact, I bought her several nice gifts there because I felt so guilty as an adult for what I did to her as a child. but while we were there, we visited the church, one of the oldest colonial churches in Williamsburg, built, I think, in the 1600s. And I was amazed. If you visited, you've seen this. You have the altar, the pulpits, and then you have, in the congregational area, you have these pews that are built. Families would sit in it like a box seat, all right? There would be a pew around a wall, a compartment, maybe from those flowers to here, and a little door where you would walk in, and then a little thing built up in the middle where your servants would bring the hot bricks wrapped in cloths and lay them there, and during the sermon and the service, you could put your feet on top of the hot bricks because obviously there was no electricity. All right, these were for the people who gave the most money. Yes, right. Everybody else had to sit in the back on benches with nobody warming their feet. But the people that you would buy the pew as a family, and you were given, the closer you got to the front meant the more money you gave. Now, see, now, did they never read the book of James? I don't know. It's just unbelievable. For us today, it's difficult to fathom that's the way they did church. But obviously, it's part of human nature to do that. And that was done there as well. All right, so this, he tells us, he gives us this hypothetical situation. If you give special attention to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, sit on the floor, doesn't this show that you're guided by wrong motives? He is saying your motives are wrong. There's something wrong in your heart here. You're discriminating, showing favoritism to someone else, to someone. And he's not saying don't honor the wealthy person or the person. The Bible says give honor to whom honor is due. He's just saying don't treat them differently. Don't treat them discriminately. Your motives are wrong. Now, in verse 9, he adds to this, he says, if you pay special attention to the rich, you are committing a sin, for you are guilty of breaking that law. What law? The law of love. Showing consideration and love and thoughtfulness toward every human being the same, not just preferential treatment to those who have money or who have position. Now, why do people do that? Well, I think there's something in us that I'm sure many times in churches, maybe in this position, they would think if a community leader comes in and he's treated well, maybe he'll help our church, you know, or maybe she'll make a really big offering in the offering plate, or maybe there's something this wealthy person can do for us. And I think that's a big part of it. There's something in our nature, is there not, to look for money rather than depend on God. It's in our nature to do that. And so this was the motive that these people had, and this is what Jesus was saying. As he said so very often, he called, as you remember, the Pharisees hypocrites, that you say you live by one thing, and yet you act another way. And that's exactly what was happening here in the early church with James. So God is no respecter of persons. We just saw recently, went to Dallas Summer Musicals, thank you, to Fiddler on the Roof. Loved that show. And, you know, I'm reminded, discrimination is not politically correct today in our world, even though people still do it. We know that they do it. But in just a few of the lines where this Tevi, his family lived in Russia, and part of a Jewish minority in this Russian city, and it's a story of their family and the tradition in their home. There's so many great illustrations out of that story. But there was something to hear the officer, the Russian police officer, come to Tevi and say, there's going to be a pogrom. This village is going to be burned. You're going to have to leave. And he calls them. He says, after all, you're nothing but Jewish dogs. And I know that's just a stage play. But just to hear those words, have you had that experience? Just to hear somebody say that, just to read it, and to see the expression on the actor's face, who was so good, you could just instantly identify what is that like to be regarded as a dog? as a dog. And this is a big problem for the church, this very thing in other parts of the world, because of these deep, deep, deep-seated hatreds and discriminations toward other people. And we're going to get to that in a minute, and it was in Jesus' day too. And it's good to be reminded that God is no respecter of persons. Now, verse 5 tells us that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God promised to those who love him? And yet you insult the poor man. Now, let's talk about the poor for a minute. Jesus said in Matthew 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? It is those who are poor in spirit who realize they are spiritually bankrupt on their own and they have nothing to offer God. Those are the ones that God can bless, right? Those are the ones God can fill. Those are the ones that God can use. If you don't have any need for God, then you're on your own. But blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think we talked about this week before, whenever we met, I think we talked about this, about the poor and the biblical admonition to remember the poor. All through the Old Testament, through the law, the giving of the law, the poor, there were specific things that the Jews were to do in caring for orphans, widows, and the poor and the oppressed. Remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? She and her mother-in-law Naomi were destitute, and so there was a provision for her in a field to go and collect the grain that was left from the collection time. Remember John the Baptist when he wondered if Jesus, he sent word to Jesus, are you the Christ or shall we look to another? And Jesus sent back the word to him and said, the poor have the gospel being preached to them. The poor. When Paul left Ephesus and these people were crying and hanging on him, he was saying, I'll never see you again. You know what he said to them? Of all the things he could say, he said, all I ask is that you remember the poor. There is something about remembering the poor and not showing favoritism that is close to God's heart. It is. And that's why I think ministries, if you want to give credibility to a church, to a ministry, you find some way to serve the poor. I'm telling you, nothing gives you credibility like that. When we moved to Dallas, OS and I were blown away by the ministry of Dallas Life Foundation and the way they minister and work with the poor and the homeless to help them. It's unbelievable. And it gives such credibility to the ministry because that's what Jesus said to do, to minister and care for the poor. In fact, in Luke 4:18, when Jesus was preaching his first sermon in Nazareth, He got up and read from the scroll from Isaiah 61, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to anoint, for he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. So there's something about the poor, those that have nothing, I think, that gives them a certain empathy perhaps or an inclination toward hearing from God because they don't have anything else. They have nothing else. And James was very, very strong on this point. Now, he also said, when you do that, you dishonor the poor. Now, who would ever think about dishonoring? He was saying, you take away their dignity. When you treat them differently and you push them at the back of the room, you take away their dignity. You dishonor them. He was accusing them of literally, that word means to take away your dignity. Now, look, if we look at the life of Jesus, you can see, we talked in here often about this very thing, that Jesus did treat everyone the same. He could go into Jerusalem and minister to the invalid, the poor crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, the bottom of the bottom. And yet he could spend time with Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. On his way to Jericho, he could stop and talk to Zacchaeus, who was in the top of a sycamore tree watching him, who was the wealthiest man in Jericho. And yet also he could stop and heal blind Bartimaeus, a beggar, by the side of the road, rattling a tin cup. And so he is our example here that he could bring the gospel, the good news, to the rich and to the poor as well. And we need to be sure we don't discriminate against the rich in that way, that everyone has the same opportunity. And you know, the early church fought this battle, especially with the Samaritans. Remember when Jesus used the example of love your neighbor as yourself? We'll get to that in a minute. Remember he said, and he was asked the question, who is my neighbor? And remember he told the story then of the Good Samaritan. And the Samaritans were a hated race by the Jews. They were a half-breed race, Jews that had intermarried with the Syrians who had come over during 7th or 8th century B.C. to take away the northern kingdom into captivity. Some had remained and they had intermarried and they were Samaritans Oh, the Jews hated them. They would not even say their name. They would not even walk on that ground. They hated them so greatly. And Jesus, he was pretty nervy about things, wasn't he?